You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Jesus Christ is inexhaustibly powerful, and he is so kind and so merciful towards people. And we see that in our passage today, Matthew 8, verse 14 through 17. Matthew 8, verse 14 through 17. The power and love and kindness of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, Matthew 8, verse 14, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. Bow with me for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus, who takes our illnesses and bears our diseases. How kind, how loving, how powerful. Would you move in the hearts of your people this morning that they might be encouraged and strengthened, especially for those who are in need of encouragement, who are downcast, and who are hurting? Would you touch them today with kindness and love, that they might be built up and strengthened? Pray, Heavenly Father, for the power of the preached word, the anointing of it as it is preached and as it is heard. And guide me, Lord, as I preach, for depend upon your Holy Spirit to make application, to bring sinners to repentance, and to build up the church for the good and glory of Jesus Christ, the one who bought the church with his own blood. Bless our time together, we earnestly ask of you. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus Christ is kind, merciful, loving, and full of power. Kind, merciful, loving, and full of power. And I want to encourage you this morning with the person of Jesus Christ, with who he is. And we see who he is in this passage of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And I've got 4 points this morning, and they coincide with the text of Holy Scripture that I just read, and each talks about who Jesus is and what he does. The first point is this: the love of Jesus. Jesus loves people. He loves people. We see the love of Jesus Christ. And specifically, the Lord Jesus loves normal people, severely normal. When I say normal, I'm contrasting normal with the people that the world typically gives attention to. Not that he doesn't love other people, but he gives attention to people who are normal. He gives attention to the exceptional also, but our world is bent on giving attention to the exceptional, whereby the Lord Jesus doesn't distinguish, but he gives attention to your average, everyday folk, okay? People that don't usually receive attention. So the world would be very quick, accustomed to exalting and giving attention to the most wealthy, the most beautiful, the most powerful, the most intelligent. The world gives attention to the most exceptional. Jesus gives attention and cares for all people. And specifically, we see in this text those who are severely normal, average. Average. Okay? So let's look at the love that he has for people that typically don't get attention. In our world, you know how to get attention. Be exceptional. Jesus, doors open for anyone. Okay? Doors open for anyone. the love of Jesus. We see in verse 14, when Jesus entered Peter's house. Normalcy, severely average, perhaps even below the economic average here is Peter's house. Who's Peter? Well, I'm going to introduce you to Peter. We've already met him, but just in case you don't know, I'm going to introduce you to him again. We first encountered Peter in chapter 4, excuse me, 4 verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Peter is a fisherman. Peter was one of Jesus' first disciples. He called Peter from fishing for fish to make him into a fisher of men. He became an apostle. He wrote part of the New Testament. He was a great preacher of the gospel. He preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter is severely normal. He's an average guy. In fact, he's probably below average as far as socioeconomic status goes because he was from Bethsaida, a depressed economy. He was a meager fisherman. He was uneducated. And Jesus here goes into Peter's house in Matthew 8, verse 14. Now, I have to bring you up to speed so you understand the significance of this, Jesus going into Peter's house. The significance of it is that this has been a long day for Jesus. It's been a very long day. So the way Matthew has it written, are the other Gospels tell us also this is the end of a Sabbath day. So Jesus has been out teaching on the Sabbath. And certainly Matthew is so fast-paced that he goes from the Sermon on the Mount to the healing of the leper, to the healing of the centurion's servant, to this passage here. So this has been an action-packed time. And I don't know about you, but when you want to get away from your long days of work, you go home to relax. Jesus goes to Peter's house after his long day of work. But I think there's an intentional contrast here. After this long day of Sabbath teaching and performing miracles, and he retreats to Peter's house, it's evening, the text tells us, there's an intentional contrast. Because if you remember the last time I preached on another miracle. I preached on the miracle of the healing of the centurion's servant. And the centurion, if you remember, was a very powerful man. He was likely He was a dignitary. People knew who he was in Capernaum. He would have probably lived in a governor's mansion. He had 100 men underneath him. He was the most visible military leader within the area. And he came to Jesus, and he told Jesus, the centurion, if you remember, in the previous passage that we were in Matthew 8, verse 8, the centurion said to Jesus, "I am not worthy to have you come under my roof." So, great military man, dignitary within the city, probably lives in some type of governor's mansion, admits to Jesus he's not worthy to come under his roof. And here in verse 14, whose roof does Jesus go under? He goes under the fisherman's roof. Okay? The centurion says that Jesus is not worthy, or the centurion is not worthy to go to have Jesus under his roof. But Jesus goes under the roof of the fisherman. He goes to the fisherman's hut, in other words, the fisherman's shack. This poor, meager fisherman. Now, Jesus could have said to the centurion, "Oh, I'd like to go under your roof." And I'm sure the centurion would have been like, "Oh, okay." But that's not what he does. He chooses to go under the roof of Peter. This is significant because we see the love of Jesus. He's not catering specifically to the wealthy. He's catering to people who are meager. He doesn't show preferential treatment. And this is the way the Bible is. It is through the weak things of the world that the Lord chooses to shame the wise. Now, this isn't coming down on wealth or those who have wealth. That's not what it's doing. But it is simply showing that the Lord Jesus Christ loves all people, specifically the severely average, even below average people like Peter. He enters the house of the fisherman, not the fancy palace of the centurion. Maybe you're severely normal. Maybe you're severely lonely. Maybe you're severely unimpressive. And you know it. And you're not getting the attention that you think you should get from somebody else. Maybe you're not getting the attention at work that you think you should get, the recognition at church that you think you should get, and your family, from your spouse, from your children that you think you should get. Jesus loves you. Jesus will have fellowship with you. Jesus will meet with you. Jesus cares about you. Jesus will have a relationship with you, regardless of where you find yourself in socioeconomic status. If you are below severely normal or severely average, Jesus will be very, very happy to have fellowship with you. That's what we find here. He goes not to the centurion's house. He goes to Peter's house. Not to the centurion's mansion, but to the fisherman's hut. That's where the Lord Jesus goes. And then you see, as we're talking about the love of Jesus, his love for this common man, Peter. Jesus loved the common man, Peter. We see Jesus' love for Peter's mother-in-law. So, look at verse 14 again. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. Have you ever had a long day at work? And people demanding things from you, and you're giving, and you're exhausting yourself, and finally, evening comes, and it's time to go home and recline. What's the first thing you see when you get home? For a lot of us, it's, I see where the track pants are and where the fridge is. Okay? So get home. Where's a nice comfy t-shirt? Where's the track pants? And what's on the dinner table? Am I the only one that feels that way? That's it. Just me. You know, I told the first service, when I was on vacation last summer, we went to this little church, and we were in, you know, far away from civilization, and we went to this little church, and there were about as many people in the church as there were in this section here. And when the preacher preached, they were a lot louder than you people. Okay? So the preacher would say things, and you could tell that people were like, amen. Well, that's a great encouragement to the preacher, and it's a great encouragement to the people who are listening too. So, am I the only one that wears track pants and goes for the fridge when I get home? Yes. All right. Jesus has had a long day of work, and then he makes his way to the common fisherman's hut. And what's the first thing that he sees? He doesn't look for the fridge. He doesn't look for the track pants. He looks for the sick woman. Do you understand? He looks for the sick woman. When Jesus entered Peter's house, you can't just see this isolated. You have to see this is after a long day. He saw his mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law, lying sick with a fever. He's so observant that his eye is not on his human needs, comfort and food. His eye is upon the person who has a need. His eye is on this nameless woman. We don't know her name. She's Peter's mother-in-law. That's her name, Peter's mother-in-law. We don't know what her first name was. That's all she's referred to. So clearly, some people are named in the Bible, some people aren't. The people that are named are people that are very significant. The people that are not named are seemingly less significant. His eye is on the insignificant. He loves people, all people. Jesus sees this seemingly insignificant woman, and he sees that she's suffering, because look at how it describes her suffering. He saw, he's observant, he's not looking for the fridge. He's not looking for the track pants. He saw his mother-in-law, what? Lying sick with a fever. There's three descriptions there. She's lying down. Why? She's exhausted. Okay? She can't get up. Jesus might be tired from his day of preaching and ministry, but he's not tired because he's sick like this woman. She's lying, she's sick, and she has a fever. So You have a fever in the first century, you might be dead soon. That's how it went then. You don't have medical treatment. You don't have the sanitary conditions that many of us enjoy today. You don't have clean running water coming into your house, right? And this woman is lying sick. And not only that, when somebody is lying sick in the first century with a fever, you're a little nervous around them. You see someone come in and they got blowing their nose, you know, coughing all over the place, sneezing all over their hands. You're really excited to shake their hand? You? Are you or no? No. Okay, thank you. You're right? Okay. No, you're not. And you and so you know that if you contract this fever that Peter's mother-in-law has, like, you could be dead too in a few days. And so she's probably in the room, tucked away, alone. You know, people are trying to care for her, but they're a little nervous around her. Jesus sees her, and what's the first thing he does is he goes right to her. This is the Savior. This is how much he loves people. And if you look at verse 15, you see the compilation of several verbs. You see how quickly verse 15 moves? So verse 14 has one main verb, Jesus saw. Verse 15 has several main verbs, touched, left, rose, began to serve. Quick, 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 quick. So this verb, this verse pops out at us. It begins slow in verse 14 and picks up pace in verse 15 because Matthew really wants us to see what's going on in verse 15. And what's going on in verse 15 is a lot of action. Jesus is tired, long day of ministry, gets home, gets to Peter's house. First thing he sees is this woman lying there, and he doesn't run from her sickness. What's it say in verse 15? He touched her hand. How kind. Goes right up to her, and he touches her hand. The healing of the leper was in the middle of a big crowd. The healing of the centurion's son was in the middle of a big crowd. There was a lot of fanfare. This is in the back corner of a house. This is obscurity. There's not a lot of people around as far as we can tell just yet. Now, the people are going to come. We'll see in a moment. But right now, there's not a lot of people around. It's obscure, which tells us that Jesus is concerned about the great and the small. He's concerned about healing the centurion's son, all the talk that created, healing the leper, all the talk that created, and he's very concerned about this insignificant lady whose name we don't know in the back of a house, who's he sees her suffering. He's very concerned about her, so he goes and he touches her. And what are we told? Jesus is concerned about the hidden and the small and the insignificant. The fever left her. She rose and began to serve him. He touched her. This is in contrast, by the way, to some of the showmanship you see from the snake oil salesman on TV. When you see these snake oil salesmen on TV running around saying they've healed someone, what do we have? Lights, loud noises, special effects, weird things going on in the microphone, lots of people around falling over, crowds cheering. It's a spectacle, okay? This is simple. He doesn't yell. He doesn't shout. There's no magic spells that are said. There's the simple touch of a hand, and it's this simple touch of a hand in an obscure place that causes this woman to rise and be healed. No magical spell, and the result is that the fever left. You are not too insignificant for Jesus. I want you to listen to me. If you're lonely and everyone has forgotten about you, Jesus has not forgotten about you. Nobody understands your trials, and nobody can help you out, just like nobody could help this woman out. She's an aged woman at this point. Jesus has not forgotten about you. He isn't. His eye is on you, and he cares about you, just like he cared about this woman. You might not be impressive towards others. Others might not think you're impressive. You might not think you're impressive. You might think you're unimpressive. Other people might think you're unimpressive. Jesus doesn't care. Jesus is concerned about you as an individual. Do you have sickness? Are you dejected? Are you in despair? Have you given up hope? You need the touch of the Savior. His eye is on you. He is on the seemingly insignificant, the unnoticed. He does not overlook you, and he is very, very, very concerned about you. This is the heart of our Savior. Jesus is full of love. He's full of love. Be encouraged. He's full of love. That's my first point. He's full of love. Now, I'm going to move on to my second point. My second point is the worthiness of Jesus. But before I move on to my second point, I'm going to go on a little rabbit trail for a few moments between first and second point. This can be the rabbit trail point. Okay? And the rabbit trail point is, I want you to notice something between point one and point two. Peter had a mother-in-law. And that means Peter was married. Why do I take note of that? Well, because there is a large organization that calls itself the Roman Catholic Church that has a pope. And they claim that the first pope was Peter. And the Roman Catholic Church mandates celibacy for the priesthood. Priests aren't allowed to get married. Well, apparently, the one that they call their first pope was married. That's all I want to point out. Now, he wasn't their first pope. Okay, Peter wasn't the first pope. Peter was an apostle, one of 12 apostles. But this kind of throws a little bit of a wrench in their gears. You know what I'm saying? All right, I just wanted to make that point and move on. There's, you know, celibacy for the clergy. Pastors get married. I'm glad I got married, okay? Okay, point two. Point one is the love of Jesus. Point two is the worthiness of Jesus. The worthiness of Jesus. Jesus is worthy of our devotion. He's worthy of our devotion, right? Like, you see this come out. Now, as you look at the worthiness of our devotion towards him, you see something that you just have to pause and understand the rest of the scriptures to kind of pick out of this. And that is, first of all, the worthiness of Jesus we see in the fact that it is very likely, I'm almost convinced, that Peter has here moved to another location. He's moved to another house in order to be closer to the Savior. You say, what? Well, just pay attention here. This location here in Matthew 8 is Capernaum, right? How do you say that? You say that Capernaum or Capernaum? I come across these words and I say them real quickly and I sound like I know what I'm saying, right? Capernaum, okay? And in John chapter 1, we are told, in John chapter 1, we are told in verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So where was Peter from? Bethsaida, okay? He was from Bethsaida. That's where he was from. And then if you look at Luke chapter 18, verse 28, it says, and Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Peter's from Bethsaida. He says in Luke 18, he left his home to follow Jesus. And here we are at Peter's house in where? Capernaum. So it certainly appears, and we know for a fact, that Jesus' location for his ministry, it was centered in Capernaum. That was ground zero for his ministry. So it certainly appears that Peter picked up from Bethsaida and moved to Capernaum in order to be closer to Jesus' ministry. Even if it was to provide a place for him to live in Capernaum and to be cared for by Peter's family. So, I just say that because when you decide on where to live, I want you to think about Peter. It's very important that we consider spiritual things when we consider buying a home or finding a location to raise our family where to live, and so on, or find an apartment, it's very important that we consider spiritual things, all right? And this is what Peter has considered as he's got this place in Capernaum. He wants to be near the Savior, and I think that is a good thing. People give all kinds of consideration to where they buy a home. Is it a nice neighborhood? Okay, is my job nearby? Okay, all right, where's good school? Okay, fine. How about where you will be most nourished spiritually? Okay? How about the place that will most benefit your soul? These are things that need to be considered as you consider a place to live. Okay? Moving on. The worthiness of Jesus. He was worthy of Peter relocating. But not only is Jesus worthy of Peter relocating, look at what happens after Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Verse 15. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose, and she began to serve him. This is most important to my point, the worthiness of Jesus. What did she do after she was healed? She rose, and she began to serve him. We don't know her name, but hey, what a great way to go down in history, the one who served Jesus. No name. Served Jesus. And I want you to notice how she served Jesus, because the word here, serve, very well be translated, waited on tables. It is more than likely that she fed him food. How appropriate. She goes to Peter's house. His mother-in-law is there. She gets up from being sick. He's hungry. Oh, I'll heal her. I need a meal. Heals her. She wakes up and makes him a meal. That's what happened. Okay, long day of ministry, he's exhausted, he's tired, he heals people so they can serve him. Do you know why Jesus saved you? Do you know why Jesus called you from light or from darkness into light, from sin into righteousness, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God? Do you know why he did that? So you will serve him. And that's what this woman did. She rose up to serve the Lord, and literally, in this passage, it could very well and likely means she waited on tables. She fed him food, and in fact, the tense of the verb is such that it means she began and kept doing. So she kept doing this for the duration of his ministry. She kept serving the Lord, feeding the Lord. She kept feeding the Lord, and some people equate true fulfilling ministry with public ministry. Oh, you want to be really spiritual, you want a truly fulfilling ministry, well, be a preacher. You get lots of attention. Be a worship leader. Now look, nothing wrong with being a preacher, I hope, okay? Certainly nothing wrong with being a worship leader, but many wonderful things are done for the Lord behind the scenes. And you get all these people now that say, well, women should be allowed to be pastors because then they can truly be empowered and be significant. You telling me this woman wasn't empowered and wasn't significant? She found a wonderful ministry, and her ministry was cooking food for Jesus. Okay? She had a wonderful ministry, and her ministry was working behind the scenes as a nameless servant, meeting Jesus' physical needs by serving at his table. There are people in this church that do set up and tear down, hospitality ministries, have people over, and nobody knows. God bless you. You're just like this lady. You're just like this lady. But I think one of the things that this should highlight for us is the glory of the housewife. I think it should. And here's why I say that. She was his mother-in-law. So what's that mean? Well, she'd spent a lot of time raising Peter's wife. Okay? She raised children. And in raising her children, this would have been a natural outflow of her motherly instincts, as she'd already learned to cultivate a home. And here she is now taking what she learned in cultivating a home and using it to serve the Savior, Jesus Christ. This is what she's doing. And this is one of the greatest ministries, I think, that the feminist movement has kind of just run havoc with. The feminist movement has destroyed home life. If it's done anything, it's destroyed home life. So people have houses, but they don't have homes. What do I mean when I say that? Well, they have a place where they can go and crash at the end of the night, but they don't have a place where they can go and smell the goodness of food, homemade food in the oven. Okay? My one of our elders, Chris Cattle, he said this to me, and I think it's true, because it's certainly been my experience. The children have many, many, many questions for mom. Many questions for mom, but they have one question for dad. Where's mom? Why is that? Because she's the fruitful vine. That's why. The man brings things home and the woman beautifies them. This is the way the Lord has designed it. Okay, you want to go way back in time? The man goes out and kills the animal, guts and cleans it, brings it home, and his wife makes it smell nice with the spices in the oven and puts it on a white tablecloth on plates and civilizes it. Okay, domesticizes it. And this is a glorious ministry. I really believe that the unseen ministry of motherhood and the caring of homes is one of the godliest ministries you can have. It's one of the most glorious ministries you have. And we had a whole bunch of university students here in the first service. There's still some here this service, but there was more in the first. And I said to the university students, the ladies, people tell you, you need to go to school and get an education and then go off and make your name for yourself in the world by fulfilling some type of profession and making money. And I said, look, go to school, get an education, find a man, make a bunch of babies, and make a home. Okay? It's a glorious thing. It's a wonderful thing. And then you train the next generation. So I want you to know, one of the reasons that Peter was able to do what he did, you want to know one of the reasons Peter was able to do what he did? Is an apostle that went around and preached? Because he had a mother-in-law that trained his wife to be a housewife. Amen. All right? And so, hey, I'm not going to presume that you're blessed by my ministry. Maybe you're no longer blessed by my ministry after today. I don't know. But I'm not going to presume that you are blessed by my ministry and my preaching ministry. But I want to say this. If you are, I want you to know that one of the people in this church that has contributed more to the pulpit ministry than anyone else is my mother-in-law, because she raised her daughter to make a home. Think about that. My mother-in-law raised the daughter to make a home so that she can minister in the home, in the shadows where nobody sees it, so that the word of God can be preached. Okay? My wife feeds my belly. She cleans my clothes. She makes the home beautiful, smells nice. And all the kids want to be around mom. Hey, dad, where's mom? She's right there. Okay, go to mom. That's the way it is. All right? The woman is the vine. She's the center of life in the house. And I decided very, very early on, because I believe in domestic ministry, and I believe that this is a very feminine ministry. I believe in domestic ministry. I decided very early on that I'm going to do whatever it takes to make sure that my wife can stay home with the children. I wanted that to happen. 22 years old, we started having kids. Now, my wife's had side jobs here and there. She's a little business she runs right now and these types of things. But her heart is in the home. And that's what we see with this woman. There's nothing, nothing, nothing bad. And there's everything good about domestic ministry. And this woman's ministry was serving Jesus by feeding him food. What a glorious thing she's done. And feminism has killed that, by the way. You know what feminism's done is it's destroyed the family. This is a nameless lady who offers feminine, nurturing hospitality to her Savior, and she feeds his belly. She feeds his belly. Why? Because he's worthy of it. He deserves all of our service, even the stuff we don't get credit for. Even the stuff that nobody notices till 30 years from now, or someone doesn't notice till the Bible's preached 1,000 years later, like today. But we don't know her name, but she was significant because she put food in the Savior's belly and she took care of him. What a wonderful thing she did. And may we learn from her. And may we know, and may we be reminded that the greatest investments are often the investments that nobody sees, that are done behind closed doors when nobody is paying attention. Jesus is worthy of this. And by the way, the Lord Jesus said that if anyone gives even a glass of water to one of these ones in my name, they'll be greatly rewarded. What's that say about someone who serves food to the people of God, who prepares meals for little children that love the Lord? What's that say? Great rewards in heaven. And Jesus said, let the little children come to me. In order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be like a little child. Okay? Whoever causes one of these little children to sin, it's better a millstone be tied around their neck and them thrown into the bottom of the sea. So if that's true, the reverse of it is true also. Whoever blesses one of the little children, wow, they'll be great. It is a wonderful thing if the Lord gives you the ability and the opportunity to make babies and feed them. It is a very Christian thing. And this is what this lady has done. She made babies. Her daughter married Peter. And then as her daughter had married Peter, now she's being used in ministry significantly to feed the Savior, Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. So I've made 2 points today. 2 points. One, Jesus loves. Two, Jesus is worthy. Here's point three. Jesus has unending power. Jesus has unending power. Unending power. Remember, after a long day of ministry, Jesus comes to Peter's house, finds his mother-in-law there, touches her hand, fever leaves her, and then in verse 16, is it time to relax yet, Jesus? Time to relax yet, Jesus? Well, maybe he had a meal between this and then, I don't know, but is it time to relax? No, ministry starts all over again, verse 16. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. After a long day of ministry, after healing a woman, it just doesn't stop. Notice all the activity. The evening comes. Well, let's watch the game. Let's watch TV. Let's shut our brains off. The evening comes and they start bringing to him many more. They start knocking on his door. Jesus, I need your help. Jesus, I need your help. Jesus, can you heal this person? And he does it. Those who were oppressed by demons, he cast out their spirits with a word and he starts healing the sick. This is supernatural power that Jesus has. Jesus has supernatural power that's available to you. This isn't normal power. This is the Lord's power. And this is available to you, and you can come to Jesus at any time. He's never too tired for you. He's never too sleepy for you. He's never sick and tired of hearing you. He's never, oh no, they're knocking at my door and they're praying to me again. That's not Jesus. He always wants you to come to him with your problems. He always wants you to come with your sickness and your sins and your heartaches and your pains and your loneliness. He never wants you to stop coming to him. Why? Because he is unending power available for you, for the child of God. That's point three. Jesus loves. Jesus is worthy. Jesus has unending power. Here's point four. Jesus has a mission. And that's the healing of the whole world, all his people and the earth they inherit. Point one, Jesus loves. Point two, Jesus is worthy. Point three, Jesus has unending power. Point four, Jesus has a mission. And it's the healing of all his people and the world they inherit. Okay? There were three miracles right after the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Number one, he heals the leper, right? Number two, he heals the centurion's servant. Number three, he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then you have a whole bunch of miracles in verse 16. So the leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, and then there's a whole bunch of other ones that we don't know of, just touched on. And then what Matthew does is he sums up this section in verse 17. Look at verse 17. Matthew sums up all these healings. Leper, centurion servant, Peter's mother-in-law, and all these other healings in verse 16. He sums them up in verse 17 and said, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." What is Matthew doing? Matthew is telling us why Jesus came, and he's using the miracles to point out why Jesus came. See all these miracles that happened just now? They're telling us something, folks. What are they telling us? Matthew opens his Bible, goes to Isaiah 53, and says, this is what they're telling us. This is the Messiah that has come to heal the world. This is the one who's come to take away the consequences of sin. This is the one who we've been waiting for to remove from us our suffering and our bondage and our illness and our sorrows and our sin and our death. This is who we've been waiting for. Verse 17, why have we seen these miracles, folks? Because these miracles are fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Why have we seen these miracles? Because they're telling us that Jesus is the Savior. They're telling us that Jesus is the Savior. And so Matthew quotes Isaiah 53, and he quotes verse 4. He offers an accurate translation of verse 4 of Isaiah 53, but he zeroes in on a specific meaning. The words in Isaiah 53, verse 4, have a range of meaning. So, for example, our English Bibles translate them, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, whereas Matthew translates it, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew has an accurate translation. Words have a range of meaning. And what Matthew is doing with the translation that he's offering is he zeroes in on one particular meaning within the category that Isaiah offers in 53 verse 4. So Isaiah offers a range of things that he means in verse 4. Matthew zeroes in on one particular one, and that would be the healing of diseases. And what Matthew is doing is he's telling us that this is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. That's what he's saying. Do you want to know who the suffering servant is of Isaiah 53? It's Jesus. And Isaiah 53 tells us a whole bunch of things about this servant. We see, what it tells us essentially is that Jesus is the one who will bear the consequences, the penalty. He'll bear our own sins in his body. He'll be punished and afflicted by God so that we can be rescued and saved. He will reverse the effects of the fall. And so you look at Isaiah 53 and you look at it within context and you see many things are said about Jesus in it. Verse 5, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. This is an Easter passage, right? Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 9, although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, so he's an innocent suffering servant. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for our guilt. Isaiah 53, verse 12 tells us, he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. What is Matthew doing in Matthew 8, verse 17 when he quotes Isaiah 53? He's telling us that the miracles of Jesus are showing that he is the suffering servant. And it's through his suffering that we will be made healthy. Now, some people will come to this and say, well, that means you should be healed from your sickness right away. No, because Paul even had sickness. He had a thorn in his flesh that he couldn't be healed from right away. That's not what this is saying. But you will be healed from your sickness. And why will you be healed from your sickness? Because you're healed from your sin. And every sickness is the result of sin in the world. We get sick and die because the world is full of sin and our bodies are full of sin. They're corrupted. And so to treat sickness is Band-Aid material. To treat sin is going right after the problem. Okay? You want to treat sickness? That's giving a Band-Aid to, a cancer. You want to treat the actual cancer, and the cancer is sin. The cancer is sin. And because Jesus is healing of us of our sins, he's taking our sins from us, and he's put them in his own body, and he suffered the wrath of God on our behalf, we can be sure that just like the leper, that just like the centurion servant, and just like Peter's mother-in-law, we too will be healed on the day of resurrection. We will receive complete healing when our bodies rise from the dead, because Jesus is the substitutionary atonement. Jesus died a substitutionary death for the world, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. So that's the mission of Jesus. He came to save you. Are you saved? Are you saved? The Savior loves you. The Savior is full of worthiness. He's altogether worthy. The Savior is powerful. And the Savior has a mission. And his mission is to save sinners by his blood on the cross. Have you been saved? Have you been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ? So we're going to stand and we're going to sing some songs. And we're going to sing about the blood of Christ that cleanses us from sins. And then we're going to sing a song of invitation. So if you are not saved, I want you to be saved today in the name of Jesus Christ and to know this Savior who died for sinners and believe on him that you might be saved.